verse 14 of chapter 6 through to verse 1 of chapter 7. And before I read that, if you weren't here last week, we have been doing a series through Philippians, and we've taken a recent break from that for a couple of sermons about the nature of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And last week we were focusing primarily on the unity that we have for a particular purpose and goal to pursue God's glory. And today we're considering what our unity means in relation to our pursuit of holiness, especially given there's a whole lot of unholiness that there is. So God divides us from Him, sets us apart from the world, and yet we have unity while we're divided from things. So what does that mean? So we're having a look here. We'll start reading at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then this is our text. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, I'm kind of risking this a little bit this morning because we do have a nurse who probably knows an awful lot more about the immune system than I do, as well as a number of other people about that too. But from what I understand, our immune system is actually quite phenomenal. That's also a pun. But our immune system is absolutely amazing. Now, it's made up of all these different components. There are cells, tissues, organs, and lots of different components. And all these components work together to protect the body. So the way it works is that it identifies, before it begins, really, it identifies what is a legitimate part of the body and what's a foreign part of the body. And if it does this correctly, it's able to stop foreign diseases from entering our bodies and also from allowing them to do their own dirty work, so to speak. If it doesn't work correctly, not only can disease run rampant, but it may even mistake healthy cells for unhealthy cells, resulting in some terrible allergies and cancer and multiple sclerosis, rheumatoid arthritis, the list goes on. There's many, many diseases, arguably all of them relate somehow to the immune system. Our immune system protects us from viruses and bacteria and also makes sure that our cells don't go crazy and grow out of control. And because of the effect of sin on the body, our immune system straight away doesn't operate the way that it should most of the time, if not all of the time. Infections fester. Hair falls out. Skin loses elasticity with age and so on. Now, I don't actually think that when Paul used the illustration of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, that he was thinking about the immune system as part of the functionality of all of that. He may not have been aware of this at all. He wasn't a doctor. And yet, even so, he says in that chapter, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And when you think about the spiritual reality and what's actually going on here, although we're the body of Christ and acclaimed by Him spiritually as part of His body, we don't actually operate the way that we should. Sometimes disease runs rampant. Sometimes our parts are at war with each other. We confuse the enemy. We attack those who are actually legitimate parts of the body, even though they may not be working as well as sometimes our body, on the other hand, ignores ongoing sin. And when it's left to that end, a much larger operation is needed as a result later. And last week we talked about the nature of the unity of the body of Christ, and that the purpose of this unity is so that we can together work towards that end, so that we can together glorify our God as man's chief end. And yet today we're looking at the nature of how we're united in division. And what that means is this: we're set apart from the world, we're claimed by Christ, and being set apart by its very nature means that we're separated for something, for God's glory, for a purpose, for a different purpose than where we came from, and from something. We're separated from something, from sin and corruption. Now, being a member of Christ's body this side of heaven is a constant cleanup process. It never stops. And so keeping in mind our unity with Christ here is really important. In the pursuit of God's glory, we're going to think about these elements of disunity and how, in actual fact, they're as part of our life and existence as a church and as Christians. Disunity is definitely an important part of unity. The primary focus here in our passage is to call, in chapter 7 verse 1, is to the call to cleanse ourselves. That's central here, and yet the sermon I'm going to divide into 3 points. Firstly, we're going to have a look at the promises which this call and challenge is based on. Secondly, the purification itself. And then thirdly, I'm going to make some practical application about the life of the church. So Paul reminds the church of the promises that they've received in God and reminds them of the importance of maintaining the purity of the temple. So we'll look firstly at these promises. Paul says, since we have these promises. Now before we even really begin and get involved in what that all means, we need to think, who are we? Who's Paul actually talking about? Paul includes himself in this group, whoever we are. He says we, including himself, alongside the Corinthian church, and alongside also Timothy, who's writing the letter, we, but at the same time, that implies the entire Christian church. Not only are those not those included who aren't present, Paul and Timothy, but it includes all Christians, we, together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 17, he says something different, or something similar, with a different metaphor. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And everything, you know, this is a verse which is, a couple of verses, which is often misunderstood. Every single one of the yous in that passage is plural. You, collectively, as the church, as the body of Christ, are God's temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's not to say the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you individually, but that Paul's point is that you together are God's temple. In chapter 6 of the second letter, just before what we're reading, I read it, but before our text, in verse 16 of chapter 6, Paul's talking about these broad concepts of righteousness and lawlessness and light and darkness and so on. And then he makes this declaration. He says, we together are the temple of the living God. And yet that just strikes us as a little bit odd. We need to remember that the church at Corinth here was a mess. This church was in a mess. They were a mess. Not only was it made up of a whole lot of different ethnic groups, you had Jews, you had Gentiles, you had slaves, you had free, you had any number of different groups here. But it was potential at the same time, not only in terms of the ethnic kind of and positional hierarchy of society kind of mess, but there was potential for a huge amount of division, and they've been experiencing that division. And yet, perhaps even more strikingly, Paul has been told, we read earlier in his letters, of this terrible, gross immorality that exists within the church. The church wasn't even doing anything about it. And in fact, rather than feel shame or sorrow, some of the saints in this church at Corinth were proud of their tolerance in relation to that not even able to judge their own matters. There was tension and division in the Lord's Supper between the wealthy and the poor. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. There was doctrinal error. The list just goes on and on and on. This church was in a mess. And yet Paul says that the people he's writing to, including Paul and Timothy himself, and the church at large, are the temple of God. And we together have received these promises. It's pretty staggering. They haven't just received the promises like Old Testament Israel had received the promises. Old Testament Israel looked forward to the coming of the Savior and the realization of them, but they didn't experience that. They still look forward. And those passages that he quotes from, towards the end of chapter 6, all of those, you'll note, have a verb of the future. Look, we will experience this. Although there's more for the New Testament Christian to experience, certainly more when Christ returns again, even right then, when Paul is writing that letter, even for us right now, these promises have been fulfilled. And just as we look back to Christ having come, so do the Corinthian church. What's been promised to the people of God of ages past now applied to this weird mix of people at the church of Corinth. First, one of the significant promises which is mentioned is that God dwells among them. As Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 20, where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am among them. When our Lord passes into glory, to be exalted at God's right hand, he doesn't leave us alone, but instead he sends his Spirit to dwell within us and amongst us, Romans 8, verse 9. Amazing promise received in Christ that he might dwell and tabernacle with us even now. The second promise, verse 16, that God and his people will be in a relationship, a restored relationship. It's one of the most common blessings and promises in the Old Testament. In Christ, even the church, which now has a large contingent of Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, share in the blessing of being claimed by God. They're declared to be his people. He declares that he is their God. In verse 17, he mentions that God will welcome them. He says, I will welcome you. Or in other words, I will receive you kindly. I will accept you with favor. Jesus told his disciples that he will go to prepare a place for them in glory. And even now, even before he comes, we're welcomed into the throne room of God each time we come before him in prayer. We're washed in Christ's blood. In Christ, God delights to hear from us. We are welcomed. And the fourth promise in verse 18 is that we're adopted. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Even they, this motley bunch at Corinth, alongside all these other saints, including Paul and Timothy and the other churches that Paul's ministering to, are children of God Almighty and heirs according to the promise. That's not something we ordinarily think about, is it? We often think of the church as only full of the elect, and certainly Scripture talks that way at times. And yet at other times, Paul, Christ, and others speak about the church being made up of believers and unbelievers. The promise has been extended to them, and yet they are called to respond to that promise in faith. The reality is, congregation, that you too are included in these promises. The church as a whole is a temple of God. You too have received these promises through Christ, your Savior, if you look to him in faith. Your beloved also, as Paul refers to this very sinful, painfully divided at times group of people. And beloved not just by Paul, though Paul certainly loves the church as the bride of Christ, but especially because you are loved by Christ, and why he calls them beloved. You see, as much as we may want to dwell on these blessings, and if it's a real temptation to do so, we look at the blessings and we think, well, let's just finish the sermon right there. It's a delight to be able to think about these amazing statements of grace and love. And yet that's not the gospel. The gospel is not the blessings alone, that they exist to the faithful, or that they're extended to those who hear them and turn to them. We must actually continue to pursue faithfulness to God even within our lives as an expression of the Holy Spirit's work within us. And so, Paul calls us, on the basis of this, these blessings, to become clean. That's the second point, the purification. He calls the church here not only to avoid pollution and contamination, to stay away from it, but also, he says, as already defiled, there's already sin and corruption. People say that they're a member of a church, and yet they don't actually have true faith. And so he says, as already defiled, let us strive to become pure. Now, this call would be irrelevant if the church were already pure. But it's for not only sinful individuals, but people who are committing terrible sin, terrible sexual immorality. And they need to be cut out and cast aside. Now, it's certainly true that in one sense, when God looks at the church, he sees his son and he's well pleased. But that spiritual truth hasn't actually been realized within our present reality. Now, the church is still polluted by sin, and it's terribly painful at times. And yet, Paul, actually, he's not primarily speaking here about our personal sanctification. Sometimes that's misunderstood in this passage. The primary call Paul is making is not, firstly, that we need to do away with our own personal sin. Sanctification, of course, means to become holy. But instead, Paul's speaking particularly of trying to get to the heart of the purity of the church as a whole. You see, if someone is in Christ, Paul can declare that he loves them without any hindrance, even though they may be weak in faith, even though they may continue in sin at times, if they repent and believe and still stumble, like all of us do, he can pour out this love for them because of their faith. Now, certainly, we should strive to eliminate our own personal sins, and that would be a secondary application of this, but in Christ, believers are made pure spiritually as God views them. When it comes to the health of the church, we must ensure that the church is cleansed. Cleansed of, firstly, any foreign bodies which are allowed to come into it and profess to be members of the church, and yet are not true members of the church. In the sense that they don't have true faith. We must ensure that the church is cleansed of people who work to defile her, who don't truly focus on Christ. Now, Paul draws this conclusion based on the previous chapter in verse 14, if you have your Bibles open, and following. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the context of what he's talking about here. Within the church. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? I said before, it's the devil, it's worthless fellows, it's anyone associated with worthlessness of whom the devil himself is their king. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, the problem here is not firstly a that the believer is struggling internally with his sin and he needs to repent of that sin and so come before God's throne of mercy. No, instead, that a believer may be entirely content with yoking himself somehow within the church to people who aren't actually believers. And be content with that. Like they were before in the early letters, immoral brothers living amongst them. They think our tolerance is worthy of praise. Now the word here in verse 14 means to yoke. It means to tie animals together, to pull a load. But if they're two different animals, an uneven yoking, and they're hooked up to the same yoke of the wagon, say perhaps an ox and a donkey, then they pull at different speeds, they've got different length of legs, they've got different strengths, perhaps even in two completely different directions. Now maybe these two different animals will also fight with one another rather than pull their load. It's necessary, of course, anyone who's tried to do this kind of thing, for animals to work together in unity to pull that wagon in the same direction that the wagoneer directs them. And Paul doesn't just leave it there as a, well, we should all kind of be on the same, attached to the same wagon, the same service. No, he deepens this and he speaks about exactly how different, not just like an ox and a donkey, but how different, how polarized believers and unbelievers actually are. You know, they're not just like an ox and a donkey. They're opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum. And so Paul calls the church to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Those who show themselves to be unbelievers through a lack of repentance, a lack of desire to pursue the holiness of the Lord, a contentment with their own sin, well, they cannot be allowed to remain members of the church. It's a hard teaching. Now, to push the matter even further, the pursuit of cleanliness is not simply to determine something. Churches do this all the time. They determine some level of cleanliness and holiness which they're comfortable with. Because, you know, after all, we're churches, but we live in this world, and we're all sinful. Now, we can't be too hard on it, actually. Now, some translations here have translated this word to pursue, to practice holiness, but it's so much more than that. It's to pursue to completion the fear of God. Now some translations, it means to complete or to carry on to perfection, to pursue that perfection. Now imagine for a moment, I came across a similar kind of illustration before and it prompted my thought process along these lines. I won't take full credit for it, but imagine for a moment that you come across an aspiring artist who is struggling to replicate the Mona Lisa or some other famous painting. Now, would you go up to him in the middle of his efforts and tease him, saying, oh, are you going to be the next Leonardo da Vinci? But you don't know, he painted the Mona Lisa originally. Or maybe you'll be the next Michelangelo, looking at his meager efforts in mockery. There's a long way to go yet. Your childlike painting comes so far short. Would you do that? Well, obviously not. You'd hope not. Now, if someone's wanting to improve as an artist, surely it's best to follow in the footsteps of the best artists in the world, to pursue the heights of artistry, rather than try and learn and be content simply by painting in numbers. You know, it's just the same with the holiness and the purity of the church. We're not only called to a certain level of holiness defined somehow by our comfort levels. We're called to pursue holiness to perfection, even this side of heaven. Anything less than perfect isn't sufficient. Like Christ with a whip in the temple, our attitude needs to be to zealously work towards this holiness, to build one another up, to support one another in our mutual pursuit of God's glory, to urge each other to eliminate sloth or apathy when it comes to our spiritual walk, and in our mutual weakness to become ever more Christ-like. You know, we do this not because we want to be liked by society, because this very pursuit sets us apart from society. We don't do this because we fear man's wrath, because the pursuit of perfect holiness invites that wrath. Instead, we do this in the fear of God. It's God we respect. It's his opinion that matters. It's for his ends and his worship that we aspire to purity in the church. His kingdom and his ends are the best served by like-minded oxen, Christian oxen, so to speak, pulling in the same direction together. Oxen who are healthy because they put their faith and their trust in the one who directs them. Christ Jesus, their great high priest. Now this is particularly challenging for us, congregation. It's a high calling to be more Christ-like, even individually, let alone to seek to attain the purity and the unity that Christ's body should really reflect. You know, what effect does it have practically? How does this change our day-to-day interaction? There are two things I want to briefly mention. First is the purity of the church. Churches in our society, this is actually devastating. It should devastate us. The churches in our society are just doing away with church membership. They want nothing to do with it. One pastor I spoke to, who seemed to be coming from a quite conservative background, even said that the New Zealand Christian, his words, the New Zealand Christian isn't interested in membership these days. And so, it's just, we want to eliminate that stumbling block for them. Because as soon as we start talking about membership and commitment, then they'll all leave. So they decided to not have church membership. You know, many seem to perceive that the church will be healthier if it's just a group of people who meet together rather than a group of Christians. A church discipline has gone out of the window because each individual is responsible before God for his actions, surely. Who am I to judge? How can any man know another man's heart? If people declare if you can serve God that way, if you can serve God that way, even though I wouldn't, I make different choices. But if you can serve God, I'll still be happy for you. It's so good that you want to give God. Well, brothers and sisters, based on the promises that the church has received from God that he extends to his people, Paul calls them to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't invite non-Christians to church. Far from it. We must call them to recognize Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if the Holy Spirit changes their hearts and they become believers, well, then why wouldn't it deform membership? Being a living stone in the temple of God is not a matter of perfection, but of repentance and faith. The church is full of those who are perfect. You should also recognize, congregation, that without faith, there is no legitimate way in which someone should be able to join the temple of God. We are to remain pure. Light has nothing in common with darkness. But you see, someone may ask, does that mean we can continue in our personal sin as long as the unbeliever is removed? You know, I guess if the bigger picture is that we need a pure church, then maybe what about our own personal sin? I guess that's okay. Well, no. The second challenge Paul makes here is that we must pursue even our own personal holiness. You see, if we continue in our sin, we refuse to repent of that sin. Even though, and we refuse to pursue holiness to perfection for the sake of Christ, out of gratitude for him, if we refuse to do that, we place ourselves not among Christians, but we prove a lack of faith. We place ourselves among the unbelievers. If you're currently here this morning, living in unrepentant sin, if you think back to your life and your week, and you're hiding and harboring sins, repent, brother, sister. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you aren't constantly feeling the burden of your own sin and desiring to put to death that sinful nature, you know, basis do you declare yourself to be a part of the temple of God? And most Christians these days are content with half measures. If contentment means that if you're content, then God must be content. But what if you came to a prayer meeting or something like that and someone prayed fervently, "Oh Lord, make me halfway holy. Now purify half of me. I want to give you half of myself. I'm willing." Well, obviously, it's all ludicrous. And yet we hear it and we see it all over the place these days. People who call themselves Christians are always compartmentalizing their lives, giving this thing to God and feeling good about that and withholding this because they want to keep their own idol. This is a pervading sin from ever since creation. But no, there's no room for half measures in the temple of God. This is why church membership is not defined by visitors, but by those who have committed their entire lives to the glory and praise and honor of God. It's why church discipline is one of the marks of the true church, where elders are called to protect the flock, but also call those unrepentant sinners to repentance and faith so that they may join their voices well. Why? Because the temple of God is not built for its own glory, like so many of the other temples that were built among the pagan peoples. This is not built, the temple of God is not built by Christ so that people can enjoy being part of something bigger than themselves, which is another message of motivation today, but so that God will receive and enjoy the worship he deserves, so that our worship will be more effective and he will delight ever more. And you become a member of the church, and you aspire to church membership legitimately through faith in Jesus Christ, not by relying on your own strength. And our Lord comes to us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Brothers, you know this. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Not perfect, weak. And yet immediately after he says that he will give rest for their souls when they come to him in faith, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28. How can he say that? Because when we submit to him, the strength and blessing and the promises that we receive are of such stature, and the hardships we face, though they be painful, they're easy in comparison to the amazing blessings that have been poured out for us in Christ Jesus. But if we serve Christ by taking up his yoke, we can't ignore our own spiritual health. Although our cart is pulled by a team of oxen, so to speak, each oxen needs to be healthy in order to contribute as much as they can to pull the load. Because it's not about the pulling of the load that's important, it's about working for Christ. Our Lord has done so much for us to ensure that we're able to be part of his family, heirs of God's kingdom. We're united together to glorify God, yes. But in order to do that, we need to be concerned with purity and cleanliness and holiness. That means that each of us individually must strive to put to death the sin in our own nature. We can't do it ourselves. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. And yet that burden exists and should be there on our hearts. It means that we should, with humble and meek spirit, encourage others to do the same. Not like the Corinthians did, ignoring those who are pursuing their own sin, but instead exhorting more than more. And it certainly means that we must look to our leaders to do the God-given task faithfully, to protect the people of God, to discourage unrepentant sin, to maintain the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, far from discouraging those who might not believe by having these boundaries, this should make the church all the more attractive as people desire to be a part of something that aspires to holiness and love. May God give us the strength to work out in our lives what He has first worked in through Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, this is a weighty calling and one where we feel our weaknesses. For the church does so often to us seem polluted, and we have at times doubts in our own hearts and minds about our own salvation. You know that. We have struggles with our own commitment to your service. And we look around us, Lord, and we see other people who struggle with sin also. And yet, Lord, you call us here to a purity for your glory. A purity for the fear of the Lord. And we ask that you will continue to work in your temple amongst us, that we might be purified evermore, both personally within our sin, but especially, Lord, that your bride will not be allowed to be ruined and become impure because we are not concerned about her well-being. Lord, we pray you'll continue to bless our efforts, that we might with strength walk in the footsteps that you have planned for us, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We sang this last week too, 391.